To find your way to 1 John. 1 John, one of the last of the epistles of the New Testament. It's written, called 1 John because it's written by the Apostle John. That's our best understanding. And it's called 1 John because there are three letters written by John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so I should point out that John then has written quite a bit. God the Holy Spirit worked through the Apostle John to write quite a bit of material. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. So he's written quite a bit of material, and we're in this this one of the last epistles written in the New Testament. So John was the last surviving of the apostles, and this is probably written in the 90s. And so he has the voice of experience, the voice of wisdom, guided by the Holy Spirit, and the voice of a first-hand witness. And you get the impression how he began this. You know, we saw him, we touched him. He still can't get over it. He still wants to talk about that he was with Christ. Let's pray as we open his word tonight. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to hear all you would have us to understand from this text tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for tonight is 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And he says, starting at verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So as we look at this passage, we know that there are three types of tests. Let's see if we can do them now. The moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. The moral test speaks of our obedience, morality in that sense. The social test, our love for the brethren. And the doctrinal test, our understanding and embracing of truth, of who Christ is and why he came. So if you look at those three categories, you should notice that while it starts at the beginning sounding like a moral test, really, this is a social test section. So he begins by this by saying, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So often it's striking, the Apostle John's called the Apostle of Love. And of course, in the world's view of love today, love would never say someone else was wrong or incorrect. That's not loving, to say you're wrong. The Apostle of Love, he's not very politically correct in today's climate, unfortunately. And so notice what he says. He speaks in black and white, in truth and error, in good and bad. To use a term that's popular today, he's binary in his thinking. That's a term that's used today, when we're someone, you're so limiting, say there's either this or that. where fluid is the world's view today. John's binary, and he says, you're either this or that. Notice how he begins by saying, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There are only two camps. Child of God, child of the devil. To be honest, that's sometimes hard to hear and grasp. And if I were to just stand up here and say that to you, you would probably question or wonder, well, is that really a valid statement? It sounds kind of harsh. You're the child of God or you're a child of Satan. But that's what this scripture is saying, and that's what Jesus, we already saw this, that's what Jesus said back in John chapter 8. That's where John's getting this idea. He heard it from the mouth of Jesus, and he's teaching this truth. And so he said, but how do we know which one you are? Notice he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Manifest is apparent, visible, discernible. So what he's saying is there's two types of people. Saved and lost. Child of God, child of the devil. Spiritually alive, spiritually dead. There's no in-between ground. How do I know which one I am? How do I know which one someone else is? He says, here is how it is manifest. And you notice he keeps, through this book, he keeps saying, if someone should say, let's test if what they say is true to their heart. Here he's saying, how can I know if someone is a child of God or a child of the devil? And he gives two tests, both from a negative perspective. If you're not a doer of righteousness, you're not of God. Whoever does not practice, literally, whoever is not a doer of righteousness is not of God. In other words, and what he means when he says that, he's talking about he's using a present verb, a present participle, but it has the sense of continuous action. In other words, this is the character of that life, someone who does righteousness. That's the moral test, isn't it? And so he says, if your behavior is not righteous, if that's not the character of your behavior, you're not a child of God. In verse 2, he gives a second test. If you're not a lover, continuous action again, same kind of idea. If you are not one who loves the brethren, you're not of God. And so that's the social test. So he makes it very clear there are two spiritual families. You're either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. How do I know? And he says, in a negative sense, if you don't live righteously, if that's not the general continuing character. Now, we're going to have our blips. We're going to have our stumbles. But if the general trend of our character is not towards righteousness, you're not a child of God. If we don't love the brethren, do we get miffed with the brethren? Do we get angry at the brethren at times? Are there moments? Some of you might experience that. I've never known that. No. We will all have our stumbles. But if the general character is not a love of the brethren, you're not a child of God. That's, like I said, binary, either or. Very, very strong. Well, let me notice, too, when he says, just to clarify, he who does not love his brother. He's emphasizing, when he's talking about the love, he's talking about the love of the brethren, the love for fellow believers. And so he's saying, if you don't love, if you say you're a child of God, you love God the Father, but you don't love his children, then you don't love God the Father. That's what he's saying. Here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards in his book, Charity and Its Fruit. Now remember, when he's writing back in the 1700s, charity was a word for love. If you have a King James Bible, right, the charity is 1 Corinthians 13. And so the title we could modernize it and say love and its fruits. Here's what he says. If it is indeed so that all that is saving and distinguishing in a true Christian is summarily comprehended in love, then professors of Christianity may in this be taught as to their experiences, whether they are real Christians or not. If they are so, then love is the sum and substance of them. If persons have the true light of heaven let into their souls, it is not a light without heat. Divine knowledge and divine love go together. So what's he saying? If you're truly born again, you will have love in your heart. That's one of the most fundamental characteristics of who God is. And we cheat, and if we jumped ahead to 1 John 4:7, God is love. And so if I'm a child of God, love is in my heart. Well, in verse 11, he goes on, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Again, he keeps saying, I'm not telling you anything new. I've mentioned before, it's estimated that 90% of preaching is reminding you of something you already know. You know, so you can't, if your attitude is, well, I read the Bible once, I don't need to go to church. Wrong. You know, we need to be constantly reminded of the things we know. And so don't be afraid of that. Maybe when someone's going through a hard time. And you might think, well, they know about the scripture. They know about this truth. Yeah, but they need to hear it again. In the same way, sometimes they may need to be confronted about a truth. They know it, but they need to hear it. And so he says, I'm not telling you anything new. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And what comes to mind is John 13:34, when Jesus in the upper room said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So love your neighbor as yourself was part of the Old Testament law. Jesus said, I tell you, love one another as I love you. But that was a message that was taught to the newest of believers. And so he said, you've known this all along. Love characterizes the Christian life. And again, notice that the primary emphasis in this verse, that you love one another. In particular, he's talking about that affinity, that love within the family of God. And that kind of reminds me of what Paul says in Galatians 6. In verse 10, he says this, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who have the household of faith. So in other words, we're supposed to love all mankind, but there is a special love for our family in Christ. And you know that's true in your own sense. You know, you may love your neighbor, you may love someone across the street, you may love a coworker in a sense, but there's a different category when they're in your family. And so he's saying in our family of God, we have a special sense of love. I have a kind of extended quote from one of my favorite writers, J.C. Ryle, writing late 1800s. He lived a little past the time of Spurgeon, but they were contemporaries for a good deal of time. And here's what he said. He quotes 1 John 3:14. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. A man who is born again has a special love for all true disciples of Christ. Like his Father in heaven, he loves all men with a great general love, but he's a special love for those who share his faith in Christ. Like his Lord and Savior, he loves the worst of sinners and could weep over them, but he has a unique love for those who are believers. He is never so much at home as when he is in their company. He feels they are all members of the same family. They're his fellow soldiers fighting against the same enemy. They're his fellow travelers journeying along the same road. He understands them, and they understand him. They may be different, very different from himself in many ways, in rank, in station, in wealth. But that doesn't matter. They're his father's sons and daughters, and he cannot help loving them. Then he asks the question, what would the apostle say about you? Are you born again? And so that one of the evidences of a true believer is a love for the brethren. In verse 11, he was saying, this is the message you heard. We love one another. Then he puts up a contrast. A good teacher will say, I mean this, but not that. And so here's a not. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, his brother's righteous. Notice what he says. He started off this section saying, how do I know which family you're in? By your deeds, by your love. Or lack thereof. So now he says, love, as we've been taught all along, don't be at Cain, who was of the wicked one. What's he saying? He was of the spiritual family of Satan. He was lost. He was an unbeliever. He wasn't born again. Don't be like him. What separated him, what made him wicked? Well, he was an unbeliever. He didn't know Christ. Hebrews 11:4 says what Abel knew, not, well, he didn't know Christ as we do, but he knew the God of Christ. He knew and had a saving relationship with the living God. Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So Cain had faith, Abel had faith, Cain didn't. And because of that, Abel obeyed and Cain didn't. But notice the statement, why did Cain murder his brother? It says because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. John Stott summarizes it well, so I'll let him do the work here. Jealousy lay behind his hatred. Not the jealousy which covets another's greater gifts, but that which resents another's greater righteousness. The envy which made the Jewish priest demand the death of Jesus. Jealousy, hatred, murder as a natural and terrible sequence. So notice he says, so there's that jealousy that resents, where the unbeliever who's of the wicked one resents the righteousness, resents the righteous deeds. Because his works are evil, he resents those who do good. I wonder if that would help us understand the animosity, the anger and the opposition and hatred towards Christians in our society. Is it that they are aware that they're living in disobedience to God's moral law? Are they aware of their conscience and know they're doing wrong? And so they lash out at those who are doing right? That's what Cain did. He saw that his brother's actions were pleasing to God, and so Cain hated him because he knew his own actions were not. Cain acted in faith. Cain did not. Abel acted in faith. Cain did not. Abel acted in obedience. Cain acted in rebellion. But because of that, Cain hated his brother. Now, you might say, that's not really logical. And I think we might argue that hate isn't logical. That kind of hate isn't. But here's the main point John's making. The unbelieving heart will show itself in its hatred of the believer. Cain didn't know the Lord, and he hated those who did. The perfect illustration, the ultimate illustration, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do anything that was wrong. Remember when he said, let him who has, what do you convict me of? Let him who has no sin throw the first stone. They all knew their guilt. But they couldn't, he said, point out to me anything I have done that is wrong. And they couldn't. But they hated him. Because he was righteous. Because he did speak truth. Now, we are not perfect in our following of Christ. But growingly, there is a hatred of believers. And haven't you noticed that so much the issue is not really an argument over the deity of Christ, is it? Or even the existence of God. What is the crux of the opposition we're seeing today? Moral. We say there's a right and a wrong. And that's what he says. That's an evidence of unbelief. So in verse 14, he says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Again, here's the social test, right? How do I know I have life? I love the brethren. That's the social test. But notice how he puts it. Here's how I know I have passed from death to life. Do you know what he's saying? We were all dead. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're alive, but you were dead. Everybody is born spiritually dead. Everybody is born a child of Satan. How do I know that I have passed from death to life? It struck me as interesting. Have you noticed that more and more when we talk about someone dying, we say they passed? What we mean is that they've passed into eternity. Well, John used the phrase, you passed into life. And so, but in that expression, let me just read you some places where this word that that's translated past here, where it comes up. Jesus, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to depart or pass from their region. That's Matthew 8:34. Matthew 11:1. He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when he had, Matthew 12:9, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Matthew 15:29. Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee. John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So again, John, who recorded that, now writes in his epistle, how do I know I'm no longer dead? How do I know I've passed from death to life? But first thing, again, he's emphasizing two things we've seen in this that are very important for us to remember. Before coming to faith in Christ, from the moment of conception, we are spiritually dead, and we are children of Satan. We depart from that region of death and Satan into the region of life and Christ when we trust in Christ as Savior. So how do I know I've done that? Is it because I recited a prayer or raised my hand or had somebody sprinkled some water on me? How do I know? And that's what he says. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So that's a social test. I have a genuine love for the genuine believer. He who does not love his brother is still dead. Abides in death. That's the social test. We love the brethren. Now, negatively, verse 15, notice he keeps going back and forth. I mean this, I don't mean this. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What is he? Now, wait a minute. We went from hating the brethren to being a murderer. Where does that come from? Matthew 5:21, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it was said of old, though you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. So he says hatred, anger, is at the root of murder. Murder comes from a heart of hate. And so what he's saying is if someone hates the believers, he is a murderer at heart. And then he says, you know, no murderer has life abiding in him. Let me again notice that the word murderer has the idea of it's a present tense. Continuous action. Someone who's characterized. So a hater, someone who's continually hating, is continually murdering in his heart. I mention that because someone might say, wait a minute, if you have murdered, then you can't go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. If you are a murderer, then you do not have eternal life. But if you pass from death to life, you will no longer be a murderer. Make sense? Of course it does. So, negatively, again, how do I know I have passed from death to life? Love of the brethren. A murderer, someone who hates is a murderer, he has no part in heaven. Verse 16, John 3:16, by this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what do you mean love? Love of the brethren. Well, he says, here's what love is. Christ is the example of love for the brethren. He laid down his life for the brethren. He died for us. He set aside his self-interest on behalf of our interest. So that's the standard. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up in his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We could say, what's the standard of love? That we lay down our life for someone else. But how many of us are really going to be called to die for someone else? Not real common. And I can look around this room and say, no one here has done it. Because you're here, looking at me. I'm reminded, as I've mentioned, I've been reading this these annals of the work of among Christians during the Civil War. And I remember one soldier was a believer, and the assignment came in that one of his friends was supposed to go out to this position, getting ready for a battle. And it was the Civil War was awful. You know, you'd stand up and you'd shoot each other. The guns weren't that accurate, so it just kind of, you were trying to send a cloud of lead to answer their cloud of lead. But anyway, his friend was being put out in a position that they knew was very dangerous. The believer said, I'll go in your place. And he said, why? He said, because I'm ready to die and you're not. I'll take your position tonight. Sure enough, the believer died that night in the battle. That so struck the unbeliever that he came to faith in Christ. Well, there's an example of someone who laid down his life. That's love. But we're not often called to that. And so notice what he says here. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, I'll tell you what love is. It's a laying down of your life. In a practical sense, then again, kind of puts it negatively. If a believer sees another believer in need of this world's good, in other words, he's starving. Not that his TV isn't as wide as yours, but a believer sees another believer. So we're talking about fellow Christians, and he sees him. So in other words, someone with whom he has a personal contact, he sees him in desperation, while he has this world's good. The believer, the loving believer, has this world's goods. He sees a fellow believer starving. If he can see that and shut his heart to it, he says, then the love of God is not in him. Because the love of God enables us to lay down our interest and give to that need. So notice that love is not a feeling. That's one of our biggest, that's what our culture wants to teach us. Love is a feeling. I love you because you're lovable. Isn't that what every song says? You know, you're such a wonderful person. That's why I love you. That's not what God says to us. God says to us, you're such miserable wretches in rebellion and disobedience. I love you and I'm going to pay for your guilt and bring you into my family. God loved us because he's loving. Love is not a feeling. Love is seeking what's in the best interest of the other person. And so what he's saying here, and that means sacrifice. So if love is modeled in Jesus, he left the glories of heaven, died in our place because of our sin. That's love. He saw our need and he met it as he was able. If I can see my brother with a need I can meet and don't, then how does the love of God abide in us? You know, the missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, she had a phrase that put it this way. One can give without loving. You ever done that? You're passing by, someone hands you the couch. Okay, you're not out of an act of love, just, I'll just put some money in the can. One can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. It's often been said that love is spelt G-I-V-E. Christ gave himself. And so if we have true love for the brethren, when we see our brother in need, we'll meet it. Well, verse 18, he closes us. So he's being very practical here, isn't he? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So what he's saying is love isn't words. It's deeds. It's action. Love is comes from a love comes from a loving heart. And it's seeking the best interest of the one we love. Now, sometimes, now he says, don't love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I'm not here to argue and contradict the apostle. That's not a good place to be. But sometimes love is words, isn't it? Where an encouraging word is probably the greatest need you can meet. And how does that mean I'm dying to myself? I could have one of these all eyes closed and heads bowed. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you thought someone needed encouragement and you really should call them and you didn't? Have you ever had a moment in your life when you thought someone needed an encouragement and it would take you 3 minutes to write them a note? Depending on how fast your thumbs move, right? Okay, in my case, 13. But either way, you know, with a few words, I could just show that person I care about them. And you didn't? I think we all have at some point, right? So I think even words can be a way of dying to self. It might interrupt me. It might be out of my comfort zone. Words can be an expression of love too. But his whole point is not just words. Oh, I love and then do nothing. What he's saying is true love is put into action. This will be an edifying example of that. There's a story about a professor of psychology that illustrates the difference between showing love and simply talking about it. The man had no children of his own, but whenever he saw a neighbor scolding a child or for some wrongdoing, he would say, "You should love your boy, not punish him." One hot summer day, the professor was repairing his concrete driveway. Tired after several hours of work, he laid down the trowel, wiped the perspiration from his forehead, and started toward the house. Just then, out of the corner of his eye, he saw a mischievous little boy putting his foot in the fresh cement. He rushed over, grabbed him, and was about to spank him when a neighbor leaned out his window and said, "Watch it, Professor! Don't you remember? You must love that child!" At this he yelled back furiously, "I do love him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." Sorry. But stepping back, what is John saying here? Notice he's saying, you're either dead or you're alive. You're either of Satan or of your God. How do I know? And he's saying it's not just words. It's manifest. It should be discernible. How? We talked this morning about Rebecca. Her conduct revealed her character. And so in the same way, what he's saying is our conduct, and in particular he's giving us the love of the brethren. Concretely, you might be having a friend that you're wondering about, a family member. They say they're a Christian. Let me pull out John's test. What's the test of love? Love for the brethren. Well, he says he's a believer, but he hasn't darkened the door of a church in decades. Why? He says, "I can't stand the people there." How's he doing on the love test? Or maybe, and sometimes I've heard people say, I'm never going back to church. You know, they upset me. We can do it, can't we? We can offend. But a heart of bitterness and unforgiveness and hatred, that's not evidence of regeneration. And so he gives us the love test. And so I'm not just feeling, ooh, I feel nice and warm and fuzzy when I'm around church people, but a genuine love that cares genuinely for their well-being. And you can demonstrate it in the words and actions you take toward them. So that's a good test that we might ask ourselves, do we see the evidence? And he's not saying this to beat us over the head. He writes at the end of it, "I'm writing this so that you can know." And that's one of the things I think is wonderful. I've talked with people who wrestle, "Am I a believer?" And I'll walk them through these tests. And I might say, "Well, tell me about how do you feel about being being with church folk and being with believers, oh, I love it. It's just like their family. I can't live without that. That's a good sign. But if someone says, oh, I'm a believer, but you know, I really feel much closer to God when I watch that little ball rolling down the green grass toward that little hole. Well, there's nothing wrong with, what do they say, a good walk ruined or something. But in other words, if there's no sense of I'm missing out when I'm not with the brethren, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. And so he gives us this test to help us. And I'm challenged. It's challenging to this world. You either are or you aren't. Isn't that what he's saying? You're either alive or dead. You're of God or you're not. And so I'm going to close in prayer. It's always a good thing to ask you, how are you doing? Are you encouraged by these tests? Challenged? But again, I'm always sensitive, I think, too, that maybe we hear these things and maybe our heart, I'm guessing almost everyone here, their mind is turned to someone they know, care about, concerned about. I'm going to pray generically for them as we close. Father, we do, some of us as we're thinking and talking tonight, specific ones we care about, friends, co-workers, family, neighbors. When we think about what your word says, we're concerned because the evidence isn't there. It's not manifest. It's not apparent. It's not discernible that they have life. And so, Father, I just pray for each one that's been on a heart tonight, Lord, that you would awaken them to their need. If they are a believer, make them uncomfortable that they're not living out what they know is right. Father, if they need to know Christ, then Father, I pray you'd make them uncomfortable where they would recognize their profession of faith isn't genuine at all. When we think about the reality, it's life or death, Father, our hearts are moved for them and we pray for them. Father, I pray for this church family. How I ask that indeed none would be professing a faith that isn't theirs. And I pray that you would awaken hearts to their genuine need if they need to be awakened. And Lord, I thank you. The differences we're talking about are a fruit of your work in our heart, not something we work up for you. And so for that, we give you our praise and glory in Jesus' name.